to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our series on the parables of Jesus. We've been at it for a while. This is the 15th lesson. And I was counting up, I think we still got like 8, 9, or 10 parables left to go. So, but I don't know, everybody loves a good story, and Jesus told good stories, and they really had an impact. In fact, Mark tells us that hardly ever did Jesus ever teach without telling stories. And so it's a fun way to study biblical truth, and we pray that God will challenge us with it, just as he did through Jesus' teachings. So we're doing the parables of Jesus. Tonight, the title of the lesson is, What Are You Doing With What You've Been Given? What are you doing with what you've been given? Say, well, who gave me what? We'll get into that. I want to start off with a question. Has someone ever borrowed something from you and then they forgot to return it? Oh, yeah. Or they returned it and it was damaged and they didn't say anything about it. They didn't act sorry. Or how does that make you feel when somebody borrows something and they don't give it back? They're not going to get anything from you again? All right. Or they bring it back and something's wrong with it. They don't say anything about it. It's like, well, I don't trust them. Has anybody ever been in a situation somebody borrowed something from you and you had to go after it? You had to ask them for it? Yeah. It's a little awkward, isn't it? I mean, it's yours. You've got every right to ask for it, but you just feel kind of funny. Well, anyway, it isn't the same situation in this story we're going to look at. The parable we're looking at tonight is called the parable of the tenants. Tenants, T-E-N-A-N-T-S. What is a tenant? How would you define the term tenant? A person who's a tenant. Okay, a person who rents somewhere. We often think of it in the terms of a house, perhaps, or an apartment, you know, a place to live. But a tenant can also be more than that, as we're going to see in the parable tonight. Someone who basically pays for, in some way, the use of something else. Not quite the same thing as like renting a piece of equipment or whatever, but a place to live, or it can be a business or something like that. The parable that Jesus tells tonight has more to do with like a business, that kind of thing, but it's the parable of the tenants. And let me just give you the background real quickly of this story. When Jesus tells this parable, he's at the end of his ministry. It's the last week of his life. He's already had the triumphal entry. He's come to Jerusalem. This last week, there's a number of things that are going on, like clearing the temple and teaching and some discussions with the religious leaders. And discussions is a positive way of putting it. There's a lot of confrontations between him and the religious leaders. He's not trying to confront them. They're confronting him. They're trying to get him to trip up. He's getting a lot more popular, and they want people to stop following him, to stop giving him all their attention. And so they keep trying to ask him questions and trip him up, and he just turns it around right on them, and he comes out looking good, and they come out looking stupid, basically what happens. But in the midst of all this, he tells this parable, and it's found in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 44. That's where we're going to read it. But this is one of those parables that's actually recorded in two other gospels, too. It's in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20. So let's read Matthew 21, verses 33 to 44. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to some tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do those tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So I actually read two verses beyond the parable because I wanted to get in there the response of the religious leaders to this parable. Okay. So Jesus tells this story about a vineyard. A vineyard. Now, vineyards were something that the people of that day were very, very familiar with. It was one of the three main ways of making a living in that part of the world, and still is a major way with vineyards, you know, growing grapes, four grapes, raisins, wine, whatever. The others would be growing some kind of grain crop or keeping herds of primarily sheep and goats. But those are the three main ways that people would make a living. But it's interesting because when Jesus tells this parable, immediately, the people tune in to what this is all about. Because when you look at God's word over and over again throughout the history of God's people, God talks about his people being like a vineyard that he planted. In fact, this story is not even original with Jesus. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll do it now and I'll read it to you. But Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah was one of the most famous prophets of God. And let me just read the first part of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." He says, "Let me give you this song about God and his vineyard." "My beloved," talking about God, "had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds, and they will rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, and behold, an outcry." So before we jump back to Jesus' parable, this parable that Isaiah is giving, and it talks about the Lord planting a vineyard, what is the main point of the parable in Isaiah? What is it that God is trying to communicate through Isaiah? Very good. Yeah, God did so much for his people. And you just look at the history of his people. You know, he called them. He promised to bless them. And when they served him, he did bless them. And I mean, he promised to bless them when they served him, promised to discipline them when they didn't. He did both of those things, you know. He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them to the promised land. But yet, many, many times, they turned their backs on God and didn't produce what he asked them to produce, you know, using that same picture. So basically, Jesus took a parable that was already familiar to the Israelites, and he adapted it to be applicable to his day. So as I said, it's all about a vineyard, one of the main sources of income. It required constant care, okay? And it says that there was this guy who owned the property, and he made this vineyard. In other words, he had the plants planted. He put a wall around it that was either a wooden wall that was built or some very thick hedges that were planted to keep out animals and thieves. Those are two different ways that they would put walls around vineyards. It says that he put a wine press in it. There's some really interesting pictures you can look on the internet from wine presses from that day. Basically, it was a big vat. Two vats, really, one that was higher than the other, and there was a channel between the two, and they would press the grapes, you know, in the upper one, many times by stomping on it. You've heard and seen that before, and the juice would run down the channel into the second vat, and then it would eventually be strained and all that kind of stuff to be made into grape juice or wine. And it says that he built a watchtower. They would build watchtowers in these vineyards. They could be up to 15 feet high, 6 feet square, and the idea was it was kind of like a hut. a place for shelter and for storage, but you could get up on top of it where you could see, you know, any thieves or animals that were coming, so you could protect the vineyard. And it says that he leased it to tenants. In other words, rather than run it himself, he had it built, and then he invited other people to come in and take care of it. All right? So this vineyard doesn't belong to the people who are working it. All right? And he made an agreement with them, and this was not unusual at all. There were many people who were more wealthy, especially because Israel was under the Roman Empire, and people who had a lot of money in the Roman Empire would want to have business, you know, various places of the empire, but they didn't want to live there. In fact, you know, we wouldn't think of it this way because we're so used to thinking of Israel being the Holy Land, and this is where God was doing all the stuff with his people, and Jesus showed up there. But for the Roman Empire, it was kind of like the armpit of the Roman Empire. That's the way they looked at it. And so people would buy land there cheap, and then they would, you know, do like this guy did and build a vineyard or you know, buy a bunch of herds or something like that. And they would let other people come in and take care of it. And then whenever the harvest would come, say it was a grain crop, or whenever the animals would give birth and they'd sell, you know, some of it off for food, or they would shear the wool, or in the case of the vineyard, when they would harvest the grapes, then the owner would get a percentage, okay? Either it would be sold, he'd get a percentage of the money, or he would get a percentage of the fruit. And that's why it says that he sent people to get his fruit, to get his share of the crop. It was usually between 25 to 33% of the harvest, all right? But these guys had worked this vineyard for so long. When you build a vineyard, it usually takes 4 or 5 years before it really starts producing. So it could be that these people had come into this situation. They had been working hard for 4 or 5 years. They'd probably been living on the property. All their sweat equity, everything is in this thing. And now they've got the produce, and the owner wants his share. And so the owner lives outside the country or outside the area anyway. He sends a servant to get it. They say, "We're not paying it." They kill the guy. You know, they beat him. Finally he sends his son, and they say, "Let's kill this guy, and then the vineyard will be ours." I've read two different things about this. I was studying this parable. One group of people say, well, there's no way they could ever gain possession of it just by killing the son. That just wasn't done. That was just the twist. You know, Jesus' stories always have some kind of a twist. But then others have said that there actually were some laws on the books for the Jewish people that if you were in possession of a property and there was no legal heir, that it basically became yours. So it could be that these guys that were running the vineyard figure, well, the owner's not alive anymore. That's why the son's showing up. We kill the son, it's ours. All right? And so that's really the background of that. Now, a lot of Jesus' parables have like just one major thought, one major truth, and the major application of this is there's one major application for Jesus' day and then another for us today. We'll look at that. But a lot of times the little details are not that significant. They're just to fill out the story. But there's a couple of his parables where a lot of the details are very, very significant, and this is one of those. So that's why I've got on your note sheet the meaning of the story's details. So you've got the master of the house. Who is the master of the house? Who does that represent? The guy that bought the property, built the vineyard, and got people in place to run it. Who's the master of the house? God. Very good. Probably one of the easiest questions. Who does the vineyard represent? Israel, God's people. And I have on there the passage I read to you from Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 to 7. So you got God who created this vineyard. It's his people, Israel. So in this story then, who do the tenants represent? These men that he has hired or brought in to take care of it. That turned to end up being such scoundrels. What'd you say, Tim? The Jewish people? No, the grapes are the vineyard is the Jewish people. But who are the tenants? Well, the Pharisees are part of it. It's the religious leaders. Okay? The Jewish leaders are the tenants, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're the ones that are in charge of God's people. Okay, remember, the vineyard is God's people. The tenants are the ones that are in charge of the vineyard. So they're the religious leaders of the day. All right? So it says that the master of the house, God, is sending these servants to get what he's expecting to get, what is his due. Who are these servants that the master of the house keeps sending? Who are the servants that God sends to his people? The prophets. The prophets, exactly. Okay, so God planted the vineyard. He put leaders in place. They are supposed to produce fruit, and we'll talk about that next. Okay, and they're not. And so he sends servants to get his portion. He sends his servants to get what he's expecting. And rather than getting what he's expecting, his servants are abused. And you know, when you look at the history of God's people, there are prophets that were beaten. There are prophets that were stoned. There are prophets that were put to death. You know, Jeremiah was never killed, but he was terribly mistreated. He was put in stocks for a while. He was thrown into an old cistern that had mud, and he sank in up to his neck, I think it was, and he was in danger of dying. They wouldn't feed him. They finally got some people to pull him out. Isaiah was put to death. Old Testament tradition, it's not in the Bible, say that Isaiah was sawn in half by King Manasseh, who was one of the worst, most evil kings of the Old Testament. And so God's prophets were often spurned and totally mistreated. So what is the fruit that God was looking for from his people? That's not quite as clear. But what is it that God was always asking of his people in the Old Testament?
To serve him.
Yeah. You know, the passage in Isaiah we read, it says that he was looking for justice, couldn't find justice, that kind of thing. I put it this way, righteousness and obedience. God called his people to serve him, and that involved not just obedience, but it involved becoming more like him. They were to be a good people, an honest people, a just people, a fair people, all right? So the fruit that God is looking for is righteousness and obedience. So if the prophets are the servants, who then is this son? Who does the son in the parable represent? Jesus. Yeah, that's real obvious. So Jesus Christ, right? I mean, that's just, the son shows up and they say, oh, let's kill him. Then we'll be free of this problem. And isn't that exactly what they did to Jesus? The religious leaders, the tenants, let's kill him and we'll be done with this problem that's raised his ugly head for the last 3 years. But then Jesus, as he gets to the end of the parable, he says that, it's interesting, you know, he turns it on them. He asks them, he says, so what do you think the owner of the vineyard's going to do to these tenants? All right? And it's the religious leaders that are responding. They're saying, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. All right, so he's basically saying, what should this owner do? And they're basically saying, he deserves justice, you know? I think probably at that moment when they gave their response, they didn't quite realize he's talking about them, but eventually they did realize that. All right, and it says that he will give it to other tenants. Well, who do the other tenants represent? The Gentiles, okay, but it also includes some of the Jews too, to what was going to become the church. Yeah. The Gentiles and the church, which would include some of the Jewish people, those who hadn't rejected Jesus. So again, this parable, this story has a lot of corresponding details. Okay? So that being the case, God looked at his people as a vineyard. He wanted them to produce good fruit, righteousness and obedience, and he put leadership over them to make sure that that happened. But the leadership obviously didn't do a good job. There's a lot of stuff in the prophets where God speaks about leaders that were supposed to do well by his people, and they didn't. They led them astray. They were only in leadership for themselves and what they could get out of it and all that kind of stuff. All right? So the leaders have not done well as far as doing what God wanted them to do and leading God's people closer to him in obedience and righteousness. And so God sends the prophets to try to get them back on track, and rather than responding, most of the time they reject them, kill them, beat them, whatever. And so he sends Jesus, and they put Jesus to death. And Jesus says the end result will be that the vineyard will be given to other people who will produce fruit, talking about the church, which is primarily the Gentiles. So what is the main point of the story? Any thoughts? What is this story? What was Jesus trying to communicate and teach with this story? Everybody's looking at the note sheet to try to fill in the blanks. Okay, so the end result of it, you know, the end result of it is that as a result of the fact that God's people had not done what they were supposed to, that he was going to turn that responsibility over to other people, the church, the Gentiles, and they were to go and produce the same fruit, which would involve reaching other people. Okay, Chris, what were you going to say? Yeah, they don't. This is the end of Jesus' life. This is actually a couple years after John's died. But John was one of those prophets that God had sent, and they had mistreated, they'd put to death. Okay, so this is a prediction of Jesus' death at the hands of the religious leaders also. Okay, what else does this parable talk about, or what else, what other purpose does it fulfill what Jesus is trying to communicate? It's one other major thing. Okay, faithfulness and thankfulness, that would go with what you'd said a moment ago. Okay, that would add to, and that is certainly appropriate. But the other thing I'm looking for here is it's predicting Jesus' death, but it's also predicting what's going to happen because of Jesus' death. Okay, that because the religious leaders and under their leadership, the majority of the Jewish people rejected Jesus and put him to death, that they would be punished. On your note sheet, I have it this way. The immediate and specific application of this parable is that God was going to punish the Jewish nation for their misuse of what he gave them and for their rejection of Jesus. God gave them all these blessings, but they didn't use it to serve him. They didn't obey him. They didn't produce righteousness. The religious leaders didn't lead them in that, and they rejected Jesus, so God is going to punish them. All right? And again, it's really interesting that the religious leaders prophesied their own punishment in verse 41 when he says, what do you think this landowner is going to do? And they said, oh, they'll kick him out. He'll kick him out and get some other people in there. And Jesus, that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, did this ever come true? I mean, was the Jewish nation punished because of the rejection of Jesus? Yeah, AD 70, if you study biblical history. The Romans came in, there was a great revolt, and all kinds of crazy stuff was going on in Israel. There's a couple of years leading up to it, but the Romans came in with a full army, set siege to Jerusalem, ended up destroying Jerusalem, ended up destroying the temple, and they still gave them a limited presence, but then another revolt happened like at 100 and something, I forget what the year was, AD, since it happened a second time, they came in and just wiped it out totally. But the Jewish people were greatly punished because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. The second part of it came true too. We don't have that on your note sheet here, but the church was born. They became God's people. Not that the Jewish people still don't have a special place in God's heart. God is still at work among the Jewish people and still has a plan for them. Okay? But the church now became those people through whom God worked, and the gospel went to the whole world, just like Tim was talking about. And it's the church's responsibility now to reach the world, to show the world Jesus, to show the world God's plan, to walk in obedience and righteousness and faithfulness and justice. And I would say that we're probably in the same boat that Israel was then, and the religious leaders, that we better be sure to do what we're supposed to do. Okay? So that was the immediate application, or the immediate main point of this parable, is that Jesus is coming to the end of his life, and he's just laying it out there for them in a story form of what's going to happen. And they got very, very frustrated. It's like they finally realized that he was talking about them. You go down to verse 45 and 46. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. It's interesting. It's like you could also say that this parable was a warning. They still had opportunity to repent, but they didn't. Instead, they pursued. You know, it's sort of like in the parable itself. The tenants, you know, the owner kept sending all these prophets. They beat them, they killed them, whatever. And when the son came, they had the opportunity to say, you know what, we blew it. Sorry, let's get everything worked out. But they didn't. They killed the son. And that's exactly what happened in history. But what does all this have to do with us today? I mean, is that the only application of the parable, or is there a way we can apply this parable to our lives today? Are there any principles in this story that apply to us? Okay, so God is still providing, and it's still up to mankind to respond. And how are they responding? And we're part of the human race. How are we responding to what God has provided? That really is at the root of what we're talking about here. Yeah, Chris? Yeah, Psalm 2 is a prophecy of the Messiah that we need, you know, God was telling his people when he sends his son, when he sends the ultimate king of the line of David, the ultimate ruler, you need to be in right relationship with him or you're going to be in trouble. So it talks about judgment too. On your note sheet, I have it this way, just a general application. The specific application had to do, you know, with the religious leaders and the people of that day. But the general application for all of us is we will be held accountable for what God has entrusted to us. We are going to be held accountable. Just as God had entrusted to his people the responsibility to walk in obedience, to bring out righteousness, he had entrusted to the religious leaders the responsibility to lead his people to do that, and they were held accountable, and they had failed. And in the story, Jesus says, okay, it's going to be given to other people who will bring forth the fruit. That now is the church. So we now have that responsibility. God has entrusted his blessings, his resources, his instructions to us. And we are going to be held accountable just as the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders were held accountable, and they failed. And so the question is, what are we going to do with what God has entrusted to us? That's why I entitled the lesson tonight, "What Are You Doing With What You've Been Given?" You know, it's not just about the church in general or our churches specifically, but each and every one of us as believers, what are we doing with what we've been given? We'll talk about that some more when we get to the application, but I also have some other truths that we see in this story, okay? The first one is that God knows all things. God knows all things. Now, where do we see that in this story? This is a little bit tricky. We see it in the fact that Jesus knew what was going to happen. Okay? Jesus was God in the flesh. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he told this story to predict that, to prophesy that that's what's going to happen. Not only his rejection, but his death and what would eventually happen to the Jewish nation as a result of it. Were you going to say, did you say something, Royce? That's right. That's right. So God knows all things. The second thing is that God entrusts man with his work. God entrusts man, and not just men, but men and women. That's mankind, whatever, with his work. You know, in the story, in the parable, you know, God is the landowner, and he turned it over to his people and the religious leaders to do the work that needs to be done. And now God has entrusted to the church the work that he wants done. And what is the work that we're supposed to be doing? Spreading the gospel. And how do we do that? Very good summary in words and actions. Where it's not just sharing the truth, although that's crucial. Because, you know, if you do a lot of good stuff, but you never share the truth, people just say, oh, you're good people. But they don't know that they're sinners needing a Savior, and God provided for that. So you got to share the truth, but that truth needs to be backed up with actions. All right? Again, it comes down to the righteousness, the obedience, the sharing of the truth. And so God has entrusted the church with the work of reaching the world for him. You know, we could put all the scriptures for the Great Commission in there, Matthew 28, you know, 18 through 20, go and make disciples. And Jesus mentioned over and over and over again, especially between his resurrection and his ascension, that they had a responsibility to go out and reach the world. The third part here, God gives men and women what is needed for his work. In other words, God doesn't just tell us to do something and say, okay, figure it out for yourselves. God gives us what we need. Look at this situation. God built the vineyard, all right? I mean, and he made it wonderful. He planted the plants. He made the wall, whether it was wooden or a hedge. He built a watchtower. He put the wine press in it. He gave them everything they needed to be successful. That's very important for us to realize. It can be difficult living for God. It can be difficult living out the responsibilities he's given to us of sharing the gospel. Although, as I've said many times, we don't have much to complain about because we have it so much easier here than most people do around the world. Okay? But he gives us everything we need. And we see it here that God gives men and women what is needed for his work. And we should be very thankful for that. And that also means that as we seek to live a life that's pleasing to him, that is a testimony to others, and we seek to share the truth when we can, that when we come in need, we need to look to him and realize, okay, God, you put me here. This is what you want me to do. If I'm doing what you've called me to do, you're going to take care of my needs. Okay? The fourth thing that this truth that we can see in this story is God is tremendously patient. In what way can we see God's patience in this story? I'm talking about the original parable now. In what way can we see God's patience? Aaron? Yeah, the multiple prophets he sent. I mean, if I was God, and I'm not, I'm glad I'm not God, but it's like the first rejection is like, send the army in, wipe them all out, let's get somebody else in there, you know? You know, probably most of us would feel the same way. But he kept, you know, and that's one of the character traits of God we see over and over and over again in Scripture. In the Old Testament, but in the, God is patient toward you. You know, he will bring about justice. He will bring about judgment. But he's long-suffering. He is patient. He is faithful. He keeps reaching out. He never totally rejects his people. You may remember a couple years ago, we went through the whole Old Testament. You know, that overview we did. And no matter how badly his people got out of line, no matter how many times God had to discipline them, he never totally gave up on them. You know, he disciplined them in a lot of different ways. Some of it was kind of rough because they deserved it. But he never gave up on them, and he never gives up on us. God is so patient, and he still is. He's tremendously patient with us. The fifth truth we can see in the story is we are responsible for what God gives us. These tenants of the vineyard, they were responsible. They were responsible to work the vineyard and then to give the portion to the owner that they were supposed to. And they didn't want to do that. The same thing is true for us. We are responsible for what God gives us. We'll get into what God gives us here in a moment. And the last one, number six, the sixth truth we see here, we will be held accountable for what we do with what God gives us. These tenants were held accountable. They thought they could get out of it. I think sometimes we think we can get out of it too. You know, but the owner sent people to get his portion of the fruits. He said, oh, let's get rid of them. We don't have to be accountable. We don't have to be accountable. He sent the son. Let's kill the son. But in the story, they're still held accountable. And the same thing is true for us today. We will be held accountable for what we do with what God gives us. So now we get into the personal, practical application. What does this mean for me today? Okay, and these are some things I've drawn out. The first one is we must be faithful to tend our vineyard the way God would want us to. Now, let's get really practical here. What is our vineyard? What is the vineyard for us? What is it that God has given to us to steward, to take care of, to use for his purposes? What are some things that God has given us?
My finances.
Don't give us all of them, okay? Our finances. Now, a good response would be, but I worked hard for the money, right? And what's the response to that? He gave us our life. He gave us the strength. He gave us the intelligence. He gave us the privilege of living where we live, where we have the opportunities we have. Okay? Now, maybe not everybody has the same opportunities, but we still have a lot more opportunities than a lot of places and a lot of people. Okay? So, one vineyard that God has given to us that he says, okay, I've put it in your hands. You're responsible. You're going to give an accountable. You're going to give an accounting to it. Is our finances? What other vineyards has God given us? Your job, yes. Okay. In other words, your job—not just the money that comes from it, but as you are earning that money, you are in a position where you have an influence on other people. In your case, as a teacher, on the students you have. But even in a different type of job, you know, you have responsibilities where you create something or you manage something or whatever, and that's a responsibility that God has given to you to use for his purposes. Okay, other than Lisa, what are some other vineyards we have? Aaron? Our children. That's a significant one. You know, we have our children that God has called us to raise in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I'll be very quick to add to that. When our children grow up, if they go off in weird ways, in different ways, sometimes we as parents say, well, Lord, I've failed you. Okay? Not necessarily so. We can do our very best to raise our children right. They got to make their own choices. I was reminded a long time ago, so it sticks in my mind. Just remember, God was the first parent. What happened to his kids? They got themselves in a lot of trouble. If God is the perfect parent, could have children to do that, so can we. But still, we can't just take it, you know, just, well, it doesn't matter then. You know, our children, we want to give them our best effort to raise them right, to give them a good foundation, to help them to know the Lord. So our children, what are some other vineyards that God has given us?
I was thinking vineyards.
The Holy Spirit. So his presence and power in our life.
That's right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's one of the resources that he gives to us. Yeah, and a relationship too. That's one thing that's not in the story. You don't see any real relationship between the tenants and the owner other than the original agreement and that kind of stuff. But if we wanted to expand on that a little bit, we have a very close, or we can have anyway, a very close relationship with God. What are some other vineyards, areas of our life that God has entrusted to us and we have responsibility for, we have to give an accounting for? Chris? The church. Yeah, God's people. Ministry. Whatever area of ministry that you're involved in. You say, well, I'm not involved in the area of ministry. Well, that's a whole other issue, isn't it? But, you know, whatever way God has called you to serve. And it's not just people that get up in front of people like I am tonight teaching or preaching or whatever. If God's called you to serve by leading a group, by even just serving, you know, how are you using that responsibility to further God's plans and purposes? You know? Our bodies. Yeah. Do we take care of this body that God has given us to enable us to do? Exactly. I have down here our entire life, our plans, our marriage, if you're married, our family, our career is another vineyard, the church, our finances, our possessions. You know, look at your possessions, your home. Your home is a resource God has given to you to use for His purposes. Now, the primary purpose is so you have a place to live, so you can continue all the other purposes. But there may be a way He wants you to use your home, your vehicle, any other possessions. Your influence, your time, your talents or gifts, your ministry, your future. Now, the point I gave you here is we must be faithful to tend our vineyard the way God would want us to. Big question here. Is it really our vineyard? No. But that just kind of comes off the lips so easy, doesn't it? I need to take what God has given me. I got to take my stuff and use it for God. It's like, the real truth is it's not my stuff. It's not my money. It's not my house. It's not my car. It's not my husband. I don't have a husband. It's not my spouse. I'm just trying to speak for, you know, everybody. You know, they're not my kids. Well, we want to say that sometimes, don't we? You know, they're not, you know, it's not my time. It's God's. Yeah, that's what we really got to get anchored in our heads. It's God's, right? That's right. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Exactly. And so as we're talking about this application to our lives, do we recognize that everything we have and everything we are belongs to Him, not us? Because you see, we look at the tenants in the story and say, oh, how could they do that? That seems so outlandish. I can't believe that they would actually stiff the owner that way. But how often do we stiff God? Well, God, I earn the money. I'm going to spend it like I want to. Well, God, this is my house. God, this is my car. God, this is mine. You know, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'll use part of it for you. So we got to keep that in mind. We must be faithful to tend our vineyard the way God would want us to. The second one follows from that. We've already mentioned this was actually one of the truths, but here it is applied to ours. We will be held accountable for what we do with what we have. There will be a time of judgment. Now, for those of us that know God and we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, He is our Savior, He is our Lord. The time of judgment will not be whether we get into heaven or not. It isn't like, well, did you do the right thing with your stuff? Because if you did, you can go to heaven. If you don't, you're going to hell. That was totally determined by what Jesus did on the cross. If our trust is in Him and what He did on the cross, our salvation is secure. But there will be a judgment that determines basically how we experience eternity, the rewards we receive based on what did we do with what God had given to us. How do we manage the vineyard or the vineyards that God gave us? How did we manage our finances? How did we manage our time, our talents, our gifts, our family, our relationships with our spouse, you know? What kind of an employee were we? What kind of an employer were we? We've got people who work underneath us. How well did we carry out God's plans for what He entrusted us with? Again, the topic of the lesson. What are you doing with what you've been given? Okay? So we will be held accountable. And so a good question for us is, am I being a good steward? You know, a steward is a word that we find in the Bible. A steward basically means someone who takes care of something for someone else. One of the best examples of one in the Bible is Joseph. Joseph lived most of his life as a steward. When he was sold into slavery, he was a steward for Potiphar. He took care of Potiphar's stuff. When he got thrown into jail because he was unjustly accused, he became a steward in the jail. He took care of a lot of details for the jailer. That wasn't his, but he was responsible. When he became second in all of Egypt under Pharaoh, he was a steward for Pharaoh, taking care of other people's stuff. And that's basically what we are. Am I being a good steward? And that comes to another question. Am I willing to yield everything to God and his plans? Am I really honestly willing to come to God and say, God, here's my finances. I worked hard for it, just like the tenants worked hard to make the vineyard a success, but it still belonged to the vineyard owner. I may work hard to earn the money I have, but God, you're the one that gave me the ability to earn it and all that kind of stuff. So God, what do you want me to do with my money? God, what do you want me to do with my house? How can I use that for what you have in mind? Okay. The third practical application, and again, this follows through a truth that we already looked at. God gives us everything we need to live his life. God gives us everything we need to live his life. If God calls us to do something, he will give us what we need to do it. Doesn't mean we can just sit back and relax. We got to do our part. You know, we got to work hard. We may have to study. We may have to do any number of things to do what God's called us to do. But God will provide for us everything we need to live his life. Now, I put his life on purpose because if I said God will give us everything we need, we can have this whole list of things that we think we need that have nothing to do with his purpose, all right, and the life that he has for us. In the story, everything was provided for the tenants. They had to do the work, but everything was provided. The same thing is true for us. We have to do the work. We've got to live the life. We've got to make the effort. But God will provide everything that we need. 2 Peter 1:3 says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Basically, he says, if you know God through Jesus Christ, God will give you whatever you need to live the life that will please him and to do the work that he's called you to do. He'll give you whatever you need. God gives us everything we need. And the fourth thing on here is don't take God's patience for granted. Again, this landowner was so patient. We wouldn't have been that patient. You know, if you owned a rental property, you got somebody that moved in there and they didn't pay the rent. And then the next month they didn't pay the rent. And the next month they didn't pay the rent. What are you going to do eventually? Eviction. Exactly. Yeah. And you know, can you imagine having a tenant that and then it gets belligerent about it? It's like, I'm not going to pay you my rent. They wouldn't stay in the house very long at all. Okay. Yeah, you're faced with opposition. But again, let's turn that around and apply it to us. How many times does God come and speak to us about a responsibility we have and we put him off? Right? Because God will be patient. He understands my situation's different. He knows that I'm the exception to the rule. I've heard that so many times. Well, I know God says this about that, but my situation's different. I know God says this is the way I should deal with or relate to my spouse, but he doesn't understand my spouse. You know, I know God says this about my finances, but you know, my situations, you know, we're basically in that same situation of the tenants who basically are saying, God, I'm not going to give you your due. I'm not going to give you your due. I'm not going to give you your due. And you know, God may not do anything for a while. Don't take God's patience for granted. Don't take God's patience for granted. You know, God is constantly speaking to us and instructing us, guiding us. How are we responding to him? Are we ignoring him, postponing things, partially obeying? Or are we doing what he asks us to do? And, you know, at this point, it'd be a good time to ask yourself, is there a certain area of my life that I've been putting God off, that I've been kind of pushing him aside? He's been speaking to me. It's like, I'll take care of that later. Or, you know, I've got all these things okay so that I can excuse this one. Anyway, don't take it for granted. We need to ask God to forgive us for the times that we treat our lives as if they belong totally and completely to us. You know, that old hymn we love to sing, but do we live it out? I surrender all. You know, if we were going to sing it truthfully, we could sing it, I surrender some. If we're really good, we say, I surrender most. But can we really sing, I surrender all? That should be our goal, right? I put on there a prayer. God, help me to take good care of what you've given me and to use it the way you want it used. That'd be a good thing to pray about our finances, our belongings, our relationships. Not use people, but use that relationship to put into that relationship what God wants us to do. One last thought before we wrap this up. You know, Jesus threw this other comment in here. We haven't touched on it. In verse 42, it says, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." There are bunches of scriptures in the Old Testament that talks about this stone that God has established, talking about the foundation of his kingdom. It's wrapped up in a person, which was Jesus, but it would be rejected. So it was a prophecy. And so basically, the son who was killed is the stone that was rejected. It's Jesus. And basically, Jesus says, we've got two options. We can reject and resist him. And he says, if that's the case, it's sort of like that old saying, you're beating your head against a rock or beating your head against a brick wall. It doesn't do any good. He says, you know, that stone, the stone the builders reject has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone is that foundation stone that makes sure the building is a solid foundation. Okay. It could also mean a capstone, that last one that holds everything in place. And basically, if we reject or resist Jesus, then we can be destroyed by that stone. He says, you fall on it or it falls on you, you're crushed. You take a ceramic vase, and whether you drop it on a big rock or drop a big rock on it, it's gone. He says, that's what happens if you reject the stone that God established. Or we can make him the cornerstone of our life. There's a whole study you can do on that. You know, the Bible uses many pictures about Jesus being the foundation of our salvation, to be the foundation of the church, the foundation of our personal life. The story Jesus told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the man who builds, who listens and obeys is like a man who builds his life like a house on a solid foundation. You know, the rains come and the storm and the winds blow and it doesn't collapse because of the foundation. So that's a whole other study, but Jesus brings that in there that, you know, there's a stone the builders rejected, but it becomes the cornerstone. Jesus was the one that was rejected, but he was the foundation of God's plan and purposes for the world and for us individually. So, as we wrap this up, the question at the title of our lesson, what are you doing with what you've been given? That's something every single one of us has to wrestle with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to study your word today, to look at the story that Jesus told that unfortunately ended in the judgment of your people of that day. God, I pray that you would help us not out of fear of judgment, but out of a desire to love you and please you, to take all the resources you've given us, Lord, our very lives, our health, our finances, our possessions, and to be grateful and thankful. Lord, you've blessed us so much. You give us everything we need to live for you. Help us to use them for your plans and purposes. Show us what those are, Lord God. Show us how we can do that. Lord, because sometimes that's the question. Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to invest my time? What ministry should I be involved in? So God, guide us and lead us and help us, Lord God. And we thank you for the privilege we have of being your stewards. And Lord, we thank you that as we do that, you bless us, Lord, so abundantly. You're such a generous God, not just a patient God, but a generous God. But Lord, we thank you for your patience too, that you've put up with us and the many times that we've turned aside, Lord, your requests and the conviction of your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Father, help us to know you, love you, and serve you with all of our hearts. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.